Turn with me this morning in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. The word of God at Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. There ends our reading of God's word. I want at this point to have our prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, open thy word unto us this morning. What is otherwise a closed book, by thy Holy Spirit work in us good understanding, so that we may not only know thy will, but also follow it. Pardon graciously our sins. We ask it for our Savior's sake alone. Amen. It is on the basis of Isaiah 40 and all of Scripture that I call your attention this morning to Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 1. Let's read the two questions and answers. I want to call special attention this morning to the title, to the heading. So I ask you, if you would, to keep your psalters open. Let's read the two questions and answers. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. I'm not going to say very much this morning in my introduction about the history of the Heidelberg Catechism. I would urge all of you to read something this week that describes the background and history of our revered creed, the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find things on the internet. There's also a good little book. It's not very big. It's undoubtedly in your church library, called Three Men Came to Heidelberg. Three Men Came to Heidelberg. Even the older children can read that little book. I only want to say, as far as the history is concerned, that there were three men responsible for the composition of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can remember who they are by the fact that who they are can be remembered with a P word: a prince, a preacher, and a professor. The prince was Frederick III, the pious, who was ruler of an area called the Palatinate. The preacher was the court preacher for Frederick, the man Caspar Olivianus. And thirdly, the professor who taught at the university, which also had a theological faculty that prepared men for the ministry, the university at Heidelberg. And the professor was Zacharias Urzinus, prince, preacher, professor. I want to say also that the Heidelberg Catechism did not fall out of the skies as we have it, but is dependent on other catechisms that were written during the time of the Reformation. The date for the Heidelberg Catechism is 1563. That's quite a bit after the Reformation actually took place, and a number of earlier catechisms that were written. The Heidelberg Catechism borrows extensively from the catechism written by John Calvin that was used in the city of Geneva. So from Calvin's Genevan Catechism. What I do want to do in my introduction this morning is to call attention to the title. The Catechism, or Method of Instruction in the Christian Religion, as the same is taught in the Reformed churches and schools in Holland and in America. First of all, that title speaks of this document as a catechism. We have before us a catechism. A catechism is a means of instruction that makes use of questions and answers. That's a catechism, and that's the case with our Heidelberg Catechism. That distinguishes it from our other two official creeds, the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort. That word catechism is actually a biblical word, a word that can be found in a number of passages in the New Testament. The Greek word, listen to the Greek word a moment, is katecheo. That word is the word from which we get our English word echo. Echo. Even the children here this morning know what an echo is. An echo is something that bounces back to you. If you lived in Colorado and you went into the mountains and were in the mountains and heard the crack of a rifle, a hunter hunting elk perhaps, you would hear that gunshot over and over and over again, even though there was only one gunshot. And the explanation is the echo, the bouncing of that sound back off several different mountains. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is like that. It calls for an echo, a response, a word back again from the student. That word, I said, is used in Scripture. For example, in Luke 1, verses 3 and 4. It seemed good unto me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That's that word. You could read that fourth verse this way, those things wherein thou hast been catechized. That word also occurs in Acts 18, verses 24 and 25. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Apollos is a very godly man who eventually is going to become acquainted with the apostle Paul, and they're going to labor together in the spread of the gospel. Verse 25 says, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. There's that same word. This man had been catechized in the way of the Lord. That's what we have before us now, a catechism. In the second place, the Heidelberg Catechism aims to be a summary of all the fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. Now, even though that isn't expressly mentioned in that title, that's implied. That's implied especially when we read that this is a method of instruction in the Christian religion. The Christian religion is founded upon Holy Scripture. Everything that we believe and how we live in the midst of this world, it's all determined in this book, in the Bible. So that the Heidelberg Catechism, and then reading through the Heidelberg Catechism, that becomes very plain. The Catechism aims to be a summary of the main doctrines as they are found in many different places in the Bible. Third, that title is significant because it indicates that this catechism was designed to be a method of instruction in the Christian religion. The Christian religion is simply the proper belief in and service of God, the one, the only true God. It includes knowledge of God. It includes love of God. And it includes obedience to God. And those three things are definitely the aims of our Heidelberg Catechism, that we and our children know the God whom we confess, that we do not only know Him, but we love Him, and that loving Him and knowing Him, we are inspired to worship Him in all of life. The Christian religion, the supposition, the conviction of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism was that the Christian religion is the only true religion, and all other religions are false religions. That certainly is the case. That comes out in the opening Lord's Day, when the Catechism teaches that there is one and only one comfort to be found in all this sin-cursed world, and that comfort is in Christ. Christian religion, because of Christ. Everything outside of Jesus Christ, everything that opposes the truth concerning Jesus Christ, everything that places another Christ alongside of Jesus Christ, is a false religion. And in every false religion, there is the enjoyment of no comfort. No comfort for living, and no comfort for dying. In the fourth place, that title is a notice that this catechism is that which is taught in the Reformed churches and schools in Holland, that is the Netherlands, and in America. That's not quite how the original title read. The original title referred to the churches and schools of the electoral Palatinate. That's where Frederick ruled. But later on, as the catechism became widely accepted among the Dutch Reformed and the Dutch Reformed who immigrated from the Netherlands to the United States, the title was changed so that it now states the Reformed churches in Holland and in America. That indicates, too, that early on, the Dutch Reformed took on as their own catechism this document that was originally a German document. The original of the Heidelberg Catechism is German. From time to time, we'll have opportunity to compare what the original German says as opposed to what our English translation of the catechism says. A good and faithful translation is our English translation, but there's some depth. There's some slight nuances of meaning that come out in the German. That being said, the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, almost from the beginning, took this catechism as their own, adopted it, taught it to the children, and officially adopted it in a number of their synods. And finally, at the Great Synod of Dort, 1618-1619. That synod is known for other things, especially for settling the Arminian controversy. But that synod did other things. And among the other things that the synod did was to officially adopt the Heidelberg Catechism as the authoritative creed, along with Belgic Confession and Canons of Dort, for the Dutch Reformed. And right from the beginning, included the schools. The schools. Those schools, of course, are the Christian schools. So that in that title, the conviction of our Reformed forefathers becomes evident. A conviction that we must have Christian schools, that we must support Christian education, that our children must be sent to these Christian schools, and that these Christian schools must have as their foundation a creedal basis. And included in that creedal basis for the Christian schools was the Heidelberg Catechism. Parents who send their children to these schools must subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism. Teachers who teach in these schools must subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism. The teaching that goes on in these schools must be teaching that is in harmony with the Heidelberg Catechism. The great cause of Christian education as the means for the propagation of the Christian religion in our own generations. The first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism opens with this question: what is thy only comfort in life and in death? It asks concerning comfort, our comfort. Our comfort in life as well as in death. And that's how I want to divide the material in this opening Lord's Day. This morning we consider our comfort for living. Next week, Sunday, God willing, our comfort for dying. Our comfort for living. What that comfort is, why that comfort is needed, and the blessedness of that comfort. We need comfort. Everybody here this morning Everybody needs comfort. As far as the Christian is concerned, there is no question about whether we need comfort. And notice, that is not the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And right from the get-go, it's worth emphasizing that the questions in the Catechism are often as significant as are the answers. The first question is not, do we need comfort? Do we need comfort for living and for dying? That's not the first question. The first question is, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? It presupposes that we need comfort. It presupposes that we all need comfort. Comfort isn't something only for the sick, only for the person who's in the hospital, only for the person who's suffering from COVID, or maybe the invalid in the rest home, the old man or the old woman bent over, hardly able to walk. That's not the only one who needs comfort. Comfort isn't something for the widow and widower only. Comfort isn't only for those who have lost a loved one. It certainly is, but not only for them. It isn't only for those who have been told by the doctors, it's cancer and it's terminal and there's nothing that we can do. But comfort is something that we all stand in need of. Something that even the children here this morning, something that even the young people in the vigor of youth need just as much as we older people. Comfort for us all, and comfort for us all throughout our entire life. Not just at certain junctures in our life. Maybe like the soldier who is forced to go head over heels into a foxhole because of the barrage of enemy artillery. And then when it's over, can get up, shake the dust off, and go on. Not like that. But we need comfort, all of us, all of the time, continually. God does not say to the prophet in Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye, my old people. Comfort ye, my dying people. But he says, comfort ye, my people, all of my people, my young people, as well as my old people. The comfort is not only comfort for dying, but it is also comfort for living. For living. It isn't just comfort for the end of your life. It isn't like the administration of a sacrament like the last rites of the Roman Catholics. Comfort is not something, that's a kind of insurance policy that you can cash in when you need it. Comfort is something that we need not only at the end, not only as we breathe our last, not only as we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but comfort is what we need all our life long, at every juncture, every moment. And it's safe to say that there isn't any comfort at the end. There isn't any comfort when you're dying, if you have not enjoyed this comfort in life and throughout life. The question is, why? Why do we need this comfort? What's the reason and explanation for this need that we all have for comfort? First of all, we all stand in need of this comfort because of the sufferings and sorrows of earthly life. How often haven't we been reminded of that in the last year or so? How often haven't we been reminded that this earthly life is life lived in a valley of tears. There are the sufferings of the body, the COVID, the cancer, the heart disease and heart attack, the ALS, and all of the other terrible things that victimize us through our earthly life. The sickness, the automobile accident, the financial ruin, the poverty, all of those things that are not merely suffering of the body, but also suffering in our souls and in our spirits. We're not delivered from those things just because we're Christians. We're not exempt from those things because we confess Jesus Christ. We experience those things, the sufferings and sorrows of body and of soul and spirit, in common with the children of this world, included in those sufferings of the people of God, are secondly the sufferings that we endure because we're Christians. That too, the persecution that comes to us because we are convicted of the Christian religion, and because we live as those who are convicted of the Christian religion, live in obedience to the word of the Christ in whom we have our comfort for living and for dying. That's why. That's the explanation for it in Scripture. Why the sufferings of the people of God are always greater in comparison to the children of this world. We suffer in common with them. We're not exempted from anything that they experience. But then added to it all are the sufferings for our faith, the tribulation that we experience because we live in obedience to the Word of God and refuse to compromise our convictions with regard to the teaching of the Word of God. Think about the historical background of the Heidelberg Catechism. What was happening? What was happening to Reformed Christians throughout Europe at this time? It was different in the Palatinate, where a godly man sat on the throne, Frederick the Pious. But that was one little part of Europe. And the experience of Christians throughout Europe at the time that the Catechism was written was imprisonment, torture, beatings, hangings, beheadings, drawing and quartering, drowning, burnings at the stake. These were everyday occurrences. They didn't even make the headlines of the Grand Rapids Press in those days. This was usual for the people of God. Anyone who confesses the truths that are summed in this catechism had better know that this may be the cost in your own life one day for what you believe. Besides the physical sufferings and besides the sufferings for Christ's sake, also in this life, the spiritual afflictions and sufferings. Sufferings because of disappointment in your business, The pain of harsh and unfounded criticism directed at you. It may be estrangement of one who was your friend, maybe even your best friend. It might be the disappointment of a mother in the home who's living faithfully with a husband who takes her for granted, worse, abuses her verbally, maybe even physically. Children who grow up in a home where they are unloved, where they are made to feel that they are a burden. The pain of an office bearer whose labor in the church not only is unnoticed, but resented. It's the pain of unfulfilled hopes, goals that are not realized. The pain of disunity and controversy in the church, in our own denomination at the present. But the greatest misery of the child of God is none of these things. The greatest misery is the misery that stands behind all of these other miseries. What is that misery? You know, sin and the guilt of sin. My sin, your sin. Why is there misery and suffering and disappointment and sorrow in our earthly lives? The explanation is sin. Don't you see? We deserve all these sufferings, every one, and more besides, because we're sinners. Sinners in Father Adam. Sinners because when we came into this world, we came into this world as guilty sinners, totally depraved. And sinners because by our own deeds and words, and the thoughts of our hearts, we are guilty of sin. What is the misery? What is the grief? The sorrow on account of which we all need comfort? It's sin. And we experience that, don't we? The child of God experiences that. What causes you the greatest heartache? Is it sickness? The sorrow of death? Disappointment? Or any of the other things that we mentioned? No. In my own life, and in your own life, our greatest sorrow is our sin, the guilt of our sin. Just because that's the greatest misery in the life of the child of God, he can never, ever be satisfied with the comforts of this earthly life. The unbeliever even recognizes that in a way. He knows that. And that's why, in utter frustration, but also in rebellion against God, he seeks his comfort in the bottom of a bottle, in pills, maybe in material things. That's how we talk sometimes, don't we? The comforts of life. Or in pleasure, or in his work, his career, his business. But the child of God can never be satisfied with any of these would-be comforts, because he knows deep down that his greatest misery is his sin, the guilt of his sin before God. It comes out in the words of the prophet and God's word to the prophet in the opening verses of Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, what? That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. That's our comfort. What that comfort is, the only comfort in all the world, the only comfort for living as well as for dying, is the comfort, says the Catechism, that is to be found in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our comfort. My comfort is not something. My comfort is in someone, in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only the comforter, the one who administers comfort to us. He is our comfort. He is all of our comfort. He is our comfort for living and for dying. In Luke 2, verse 25, the aged Simeon called the baby Jesus in his arms. He said this, behold, the consolation of Israel. That's what he said about Jesus. He is the comfort of Israel. Absolutely. In fact, all the divisions of the Heidelberg Catechism, the three main divisions of the Heidelberg Catechism, all have to do with Christ. The first division, our sin and misery, is our natural condition outside of Jesus Christ. Our redemption and salvation are our redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ. And our thankfulness and gratitude is just a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. That's our comfort. Our only comfort. Our comfort, says the Catechism, is in belonging to this Jesus Christ. Belonging. My comfort is not only in Jesus Christ, it's belonging to Jesus Christ. That's stronger. That's richer. We belong to Jesus Christ, because in eternity, God has given us to Jesus Christ, given us to Him to be His people, His own dear children. That's Isaiah 40 verse 1. That's why He says, comfort ye, my people. And there, He's pointing to Jesus Christ, for we are the people of God, precious in God's sight, because we are in Jesus Christ. That's election. That's eternal, gracious, sovereign election. That's at the foundation of our only comfort. They're wrong who say that election is a cold and abstract truth that has nothing to do with the practical life of God's people. It's irrelevant. Get rid of it. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Election is crucial to our only comfort, apart from which there is no comfort for life, certainly not for death. Anyone who is attacking election is, open your eyes, people of God, is attacking your comfort and the comfort of your children. Don't let them ever do that. Our comfort is, make no mistake, that God has given us to Jesus Christ, given us to Him to be His own people. That's our comfort. It's the comfort that God has chosen us in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's underscored by the Catechism. That's how the Catechism refers to Him in that opening line, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Not just to Jesus Christ, but to my Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the Christ who died on Calvary's cross. That's the Christ who took the guilt of my sins upon Himself. That's the Christ who endured what I deserved to endure. That's what the Catechism too goes on to say, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. That's the cross. That's my comfort. And the point there of the Catechism is, if there is no cross, if I am my own and do not belong to Jesus Christ, if I am my own, well then, the devil has every right to overpower me, to destroy me. It's because of my sin and the guilt of my sin. So our comfort, people of God, is in blood. In blood, the precious blood, the blood of God's own Son. Precious because it was the blood of the Son of God. Precious because it was blood spilled for you and for you and for me. That's the comfort proclaimed by God's prophet too. In Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Double for all our sins. Double, because not only is the wrath and judgment that we deserve taken away, endured by Him when He spilled that precious blood, but double, because besides taking away our sins, He gives to us His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, His everlasting righteousness. His righteousness that gives us standing before God now and into eternity. It's because of that that I enjoy my comfort. My comfort in every circumstance. My comfort for living and for dying. And none of the circumstances of my life, people of God, look away from your circumstances of life right now and look to a cross. Rise above the circumstances of your life to see the Savior, Jesus Christ, His precious blood. Doesn't matter what the circumstances of your life may be, what the circumstances of my life may be. Doesn't matter what the struggles, the sorrows, the disappointments, the heartaches, the physical disease and distress. Doesn't matter. Because no matter what the blood of the Savior has accomplished can never be eradicated, can never be taken away. They can take away everything that I own. They can take absolutely everything away from me. But they cannot take away, what they could not take away from those Reformed Christians dying in terrible ways at this very time, what they could never take away from them was their standing before God, their righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's the reason, on account of which we are able, both in life and in death, to enjoy this comfort. It's an only comfort. What is thy only comfort? Asks the question. Only comfort, because outside of Jesus Christ there isn't any comfort and any possibility of comfort. Outside of Jesus Christ there's only misery and sorrow and death. Outside of Jesus Christ there's only the wrath of God, which follows a man throughout his life and follows him out of life into hell. It's the ultimate lie of the devil that he deludes men into supposing that what in reality is their greatest misery is their greatest joy. That's fool's gold. That's what he does. That's why they boast of their life in sin and in disobedience to God. That's the great message of the television and the movies and the internet. You can sin with impunity and everything is fine with you. You can sin with impunity and have joy and peace and live happily ever after. And it's a lie. It's a damnable lie. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no comfort. We know that. We know that not only because the Bible says that. We know that not only because that's what our catechism teaches us. We know that by our own experience. Belonging to Jesus Christ, I have comfort, the only comfort, but all the comfort that I need. I need no other comfort, comfort for life, comfort for death. What else is there? There isn't anything else. My comfort is in Christ. The blessedness of that comfort, the Catechism points out the blessedness of that comfort in several respects. First, the blessedness of that comfort is that I am assured that God is my God, my heavenly Father, who so preserves me that not a hair can fall from my head apart from His will. Nothing can happen to me except according to His will. And then, that will, because I'm in Jesus Christ, on account of His precious blood, that will is always good for me, so that if the sufferings and sorrows of earthly life beat against me, they can do their worst, but they cannot take away my comfort. I enjoy that comfort. I'm blessed by that comfort. That comfort gives me the perspective that everything is working for my good. No matter what I can see, no matter what it seems to be, all things are working for my good. That's because of the precious blood. And so the Catechism says the blessedness is that I'm able to live. Imagine that. Actually able to live. Not to become despairing and downcast. Not to become angry and shake my fist at God because of what he's done. But I can live. I can live happily. That's amazing. Live in this life with all of its sorrows, all of its afflictions and persecutions. Still live happily. Because God is turning all things into good. And then the blessedness is also that I can die. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not alone, because of the precious blood. My Savior is faithful. More about that next week. But he's faithful, not just because he attends my way throughout life, but he's there with me, hand in hand, when I walk through the valley. What a contrast to the life of the children of this world. Their life, for the most part, is anxiety and fear and discontent and grumbling and rebellion against God and despondency and despair. They're unfulfilled. They're insecure. They are not happy. They may be silly. They may laugh in the funeral parlor, but they're not happy. They're not joyful. Only they who belong to the risen Savior. We belong to him in life and death. We belong to him as our covenant friend. We are at peace on account of his saving work with God, his Father. That's joy, real joy, enduring joy. And that's comfort. Comfort to live by, and comfort in which to die. Amen. Father in heaven, we have been given so much, who deserve nothing. What riches, what abundance is ours in the gospel of grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, forgive our sins of taking for granted what we have and what we are. We pray that we may live and die happily